This morning, in our journey, our sweep through the Old Testament, we are up to the book of Amos, which is a fantastic book of the Bible. I want to start the book of Amos by asking you this question. Who are you? I felt for sure someone was going to yell out their first name then. I'm so disappointed. Who are you? Now, there are a number of ways you can answer that, right? One would be, I could say, I'm Sam Swadling. Son of Jack Swadling. That would, you know, traditionally you kind of always said who you're from. That could be one way of answering it. By your roots, I'm a boy from Western New South Wales. I grew up in the country. You could answer it that way. By your faith, I'm a follower of Jesus. But probably the most common way to answer that question, certainly among men. I don't know if it's as strong with women, it might be, is to define yourself by what you do. You meet someone at a party, at a barbecue, as soon as you get past the learning each other's names and it gets awkward, the next thing you're going to do is find out what do you do, right? It's straight away. Because by what someone does, you begin to define them a little bit in your mind. What do you do says a little bit about the person. When someone tells me, I'm a nurse, I straight away think they're probably a compassionate kind of person. If they're a tradie, I think they're probably really practical. If they're a used car salesman, I don't believe anything they say again. If they're an engineer, my immediate response is, what do you actually do? Because seriously, it's one of those things where you're like, I'm an engineer. I engineer things. I don't know what they do. I still don't know. The great difficulty with defining people by what they do is that it doesn't really define the type of person that they are in reality. A great lot of different personalities fulfill the same role, except for accountants. But anyway, sorry, Helen. But that's the reality, right? It can't really define who someone is. And I think probably the biggest struggle with this is that we can begin to define ourselves by what we do. And I think that's an even bigger mistake. And you'll see that all the time when I hear someone say, you know, I'm a tradie, I couldn't do that. They begin to say, because I work in this role, then Sam, I couldn't do that role in the church. Or I'm a desk jockey, so therefore I couldn't do it. Or I'm not much of a reader, therefore I can't do it. And so we begin to define ourselves by what we do to such an extent that we pigeonhole ourselves into what we can and can't do. And that is a real problem when we begin to do that as a follower of Christ. Oh, I can't do that for Jesus because I'm this. And I just don't think that rings true in Scripture. You know, among the apostles, we've got tax collectors, no doubt good with figures, good with numbers, and we've got fishermen, we've got zealots, and we've got Pharisees. And yet they're all working together as apostles to build the kingdom of God. Different skill sets, different personalities, different abilities, but none of that defined who they were as followers of Christ. The fact is they all became apostles because God called them to the role. The man known as the father of modern missions, William Carey, guy who sparked the greatest missionary movement probably the world's really ever seen in terms of numbers and impact, was a shoe repairman, right? You don't automatically assume the shoe repairman becomes the spark of the greatest missionary movement the world's kind of known. But nonetheless, that's who God picked. The reality of you is that each of you has a job, but it is not the most important thing you do for any of you. I don't care if you're a homemaker, student, vet, doctor, nurse, doesn't matter what it is, it's not the most important thing you do. First and foremost, you are a child of the King and you are called as His ambassador. That is the job that defines you. We are His ambassadors as though God is making His appeal through us. God has called you as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven on this earth to represent Him. You are first and foremost, what is your job? I'm an ambassador. Say that at a party next time. Right? What do you do? I'm an ambassador. Really? What? People will be, it's a good opening, right? I'm an ambassador. That's what you are, first and foremost. So can I encourage each of you here, lift your eyes off what you do here. You know, we all have a job and they're important. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes we've got to make a living. Sometimes we're, building the next generation of people. There's important roles we do, but they are not the most important. Everyone who's a child of God is an ambassador of the King. And you are called to represent Him on this earth, to share His good news. And that's who we really are. So why am I starting here? Well, Amos was probably the first called out of all the prophets that we've been working through. He's probably the earliest. And he had this illustrious career that he had to leave in order to become a prophet of God. The fact is, we're told in verse 1 that he was from Tekoa, a small rural village southeast of Jerusalem. And not only that, he was a shepherd. Now, some of you might remember what I've told you about shepherds before. Dirty, filthy job. And in the collected rabbinical writings of that era of time, it said that if you came across a man who had fallen in a ditch, you should help him out, unless he was a shepherd. In which case, you could keep walking. This is how low it was considered. This is true. That's from the collected rabbinical writings. Help a man out of a ditch unless he's a shepherd. Therefore, he's a bit gross. He's a bit unclean. Just leave him. So Amos, the first prophet God chooses to represent him to God's people, is a shepherd. It's awesome, isn't it? It's fantastic. But this is the point. Do not pigeonhole yourself. Do not decide what you can or can't do for God, because God often has a very different plan. If you open up your Bible, though, through to Amos 7, 14 to 15, you don't really need to. This is just quick, but you can later if you want to. We read this. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he was a shepherd and fruit picker, basically. This is who Amos was. Not the son of a prophet. He's a rural guy. He's a country lad, and he's a shepherd, and he's a fruit picker. And God chooses Amos to be God's representative. Now go slightly further. Where did I say Amos was from? Does anyone remember? Tekoa, which is southeast of Jerusalem, which is Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Where was his prophetic ministry carried out? Israel, the northern kingdom. So God wants to reach a people, a divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. God wants to call to repentance the 10 tribes of the north. So he picks a despised shepherd from the south to go to the north to be God's representative. God doesn't do things the way we tend to do things. It may be why the name Amos actually means carrying a burden. Because, he had one. By the way, I pick you, shepherd boy, to go to the kingdom up there that hates the south and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. Tough gig. Anyway, that's who Amos is, a poor fruit picker, but had his eyes open to hear, or his ears open to hear what God was saying. And he heard the call from God, and he left the shepherd life, he left the fruit picking life, and he went to the north where he proclaimed the word of the Lord. You are not simply what you do, but you are an ambassador of the King. Be open to his call, whatever it might be. So we'll get stuck into his prophecies now. We'll get stuck into what Amos was on about. Chapters 1 and 2 of Amos are broken up into a series of prophecies concerning Israel's neighbors. And I'm just going to read kind of the first line of each one of those prophecies. They're quite similar. You can read them through in their fullness yourself at another time. So Here we go. Amos 1:3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Okay, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Move on to verse 9. Probably already starting to get a pattern here. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 11. Anyone going to guess what it says? Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, basically, we're going to keep going here until we hit Judah, the southern kingdom from which Amos had come, and God will say the same thing to them as well. Chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, here is what's super cool about this little thing. So, where's Abs? We're just putting a PowerPoint up. I've gone PowerPoint crazy lately. I think this is the second one I've ever done in the church. All right, what we've got going on here is the list of all the places that have just been called out to have judgment on them. It's a bit blurry, sorry, but I'll point it out to you. So what we've got is the first one up the top. Oh, this is Israel here, by the way. First one up the top. Then we've got Gaza over here. Then we've got Tyre up there. We've got Edom down here, Ammon here, Moab here, Judah here. Can you see what's happening? The judgments are wide and they're circling ever closer geographically to what's going on. So you're sitting here in Israel and you're like, okay, yeah, Damascus is facing judgment all the way out of there. Yeah, they deserve it. Hate those Damascans. Gaza, oh, they're the pits, right? And so you're enjoying yourself. And then it gets to Judah, right? Oh, that's even better. That southern kingdom, right? So basically Amos is sitting there saying to you, all the people around you have disappointed God and will face his judgment. What a wonderful thing. Now, I tell you what, Amos at this point, even though he's from the south, I'm sure he was a well-loved man. All those nations around you, Israel, they've all followed, have all stuffed up in their following of God, and they all face his judgment. I want us to pause for a moment and think about that ourselves. All too often, I think there's a similar temptation in us to kind of celebrate another's downfall or to celebrate another's sin. You certainly see it happen in people in politics all the time, don't you? Like politicians celebrating if another politician is kind of caught out in something, enjoying it as it were. And sadly, it can also happen in the church. People almost celebrating when somebody else is caught out in a sin or when somebody else is struggling with something. And the reason is basically that you get to feel a little bit better about yourself. Well, you know, they're doing that thing and I'm not doing that thing, therefore I'm a better person than they are. I'm a better follower of Jesus than they are. And the sin, the hypocrisy that just wants to sit within us and come out at any moment. When Israel first heard of judgment on their neighbors, I'm sure that is a response that would have come from their hearts. But the correct response would have been to pray for their neighbors, to seek the good of their neighbors. You know, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, take the speck out of your own eye before you take the plank. Take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. In other words, wrestle with your own sin before you try to deal with somebody else's. And this is the attitude that we need to learn from what Jesus was saying. In other words, take a good long look at your own desires, your own heart, your own propensity to manipulate, to lie, to judge, to critique. Have a good long wrestle with that before you would dare look at somebody else's. In other words, that if you look in the mirror at your own hypocrisy, It will bring humility before you go to deal with somebody else's sin. Now, I want us to think about that because this is a really important part of church life that we need to understand. One of the biggest cries that everyone has in our current generation is, don't judge me. I'm allowed to do whatever I want. Or, only God can judge me. Or, jug me, as it goes around on the internet. There's this tattoo where they forgot the D. Anyway. Anyway, but this is what people cry out. And can I tell you, categorically in the church, that's wrong. We are absolutely in the scriptures called to judge one another. To judge one another's actions. To judge one another's behavior. To say what you're doing is wrong. Here, let me open the word. I'll show you. That behavior is not according to the word of God. It's wrong. We're called to rebuke one another in the scripture. But we're called to do it in such a way that first we realize our own failings, our own flaws, that we in absolute humility go, you know what? I've messed this up myself. But knowing that, I'm still going to go to my brother or sister because I love them and I'm going to tell them, look, you need to change this thing because you're not honoring God. But we'll do so in humility because of this. Now, Christ does mention in other passages of Scripture not to judge. And what's that talking about? Well, that is the judgment that is Christ's. In other words, that is a judgment of death, condemnation. You have no place in the kingdom of God. And that belongs to Christ and Christ alone. I am never going to sit here and say to my friend Sarah, sorry, Sarah, that was too many times. You're out. No. What I'm going to say is, hey, we're going to keep working on that behavior. Ross, you know, that thing, we're going to work on that. That's not honoring to God. What I can never say is whether you're in or out of the kingdom. That is not my role. That is God's role and God's alone. And Jesus says, don't you dare think that you can judge somebody in or out of the kingdom. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. That is not our role. But our behavior to try and help one another, correct one another, rebuke one another, is very much a part of what we're supposed to do in church. In fact, God says, don't judge those outside, judge in, like, correct this body. Help this group honor God. So I just want to pause and say, you know, it gives us this little hint of what we're meant to be on about, right? What they should have done when they saw that judgment growing ever closer was to pray for their neighbors, and at the same time, as God shone the spotlight on the sins of their neighbors, it should have made them think about their own. You know, the amount of times I've counseled people pastorally in church over adultery or any of these sorts of things, and the first thing I do after that meeting is I spend time in prayer, and it basically is there but by the grace of God go I. Right? It just brings me back to saying the same propensities are in here, the same temptations. Every time it just makes me want to pray for them and pray for myself. God would keep me walking after Him. It should bring us back to humility. So what was the judgment? Obviously, after it zeroes in and comes in, eventually we hit a judgment of Israel. So it all circles in and they're like, well, just pull up after Judah. And he zeroes in on Israel. So, what were the sins of Israel? Now, I'll let you read it through fully yourself in your own time. But there's a lot of the usual ones in there. Idolatry, sexual sin. But I want to zero in on one in particular, which is very strong in the book of Amos. And that is their treatment of the poor, or should I say their lack of justice for the poor. Massive theme in the book of Amos. So let's have a look at a couple verses. So I'm going to go to chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, you want the latest shoes and so you'll sell someone into slavery. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Chapter 4, 1-3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Haman, declares the Lord. Now, there are countless other references through the book of Amos about corrupt judges, bribery, basically the abuse of the wealthy over the poor. Now, what this passage is also telling us and what history tells us is this was a time of unbridled prosperity in the northern kingdom. It was a time of great wealth in the northern kingdom. So people were absolutely loaded, but what was happening was it was a time of absolute divide between the have and the have-nots. There were people who had absolutely everything and they were despising those who had little, willing to sell people into slavery for the latest fashions. In that second reference there where it says, you cows of Bashan, talking to their wives. I mean, the men get hammered a lot earlier in this thing, but basically, the cows of Bashan was this really rich, fertile plain, and the cows that were grazed in Bashan were really fat and sleek. So when he says, you cows of Bashan, what he's saying is, these women were well-fed and sleek and full of wealth, is what he's saying. And what he says is, you cows of Bashan, and even the women have contempt for the poor. Contempt for the poor. All they care about is, you know, husband, bring more. More wine, more food. No concern for others. A wealthy people with zero consideration for those less fortunate than themselves. Now, sadly, I think all too often this is the world we live in, isn't it? In the West, we have often so much and do so little for anyone else. I shine the spotlight on myself as well, but you know, changing your Facebook profile picture to whatever the latest cause is doesn't help anyone. Everyone wants to justify their guilt by putting a social media post up there, but by doing nothing. You see, just constantly all around over every kind of issue. I care about refugees. What have you ever done for a refugee? Right? This goes on incessantly in the West. As long as I can appease my conscience, or more importantly, look good before other people, I'm happy, but I absolutely do nothing with my wealth for the poor. And sadly, all too often, that can be reflected in the church as well. Churches that have plenty of wealth, plenty of money, are willing to stand up and say, we're the church, we love the poor, but we do nothing for the poor. I feel like I've let us down a bit in that regard. We started this church with the best of intentions. We tried to establish a job club to help the long-term unemployed back into work. It struggled. We didn't really get it off the ground. We've had the best of intentions to do what we can, but we've not done enough. One of the original dreams we had in this church that has kind of slipped a little bit, but I still feel absolutely that we as a church must be on board with this. So CAP was what we run the job clubs through. We now have worked with CAP. We started this church with a desire, and it's still there, to be a CAP debt center. And I want to just rehash this again to us as a church, because this is something I believe we must do. A CAP debt center is this. CAP equips and trains some people in the local church. And they are basically equipped to go into people's homes who are struggling with bad debt. Credit card debt, payday lender debt, personal loan debt, whatever it is. People who are really struggling, many of them are on Centrelink and are really struggling with debt and have no way out. They're getting harassed by debt collectors. And CAP sends in trained people from the local church to sit in their house with them and offer them hope. And what happens is you get to explain that there's hope, there's a way out, and then all of their financial information gets sent to the national head office, which is right here in Newcastle. They produce a budget for the people to live off. Not only that, they take over the management of the debt so that debt collectors, etc., then have to deal with cap and not the person. It sets them free from all of the struggles, basically, they've been in. It's like a light coming on for people. And so over three visits, you collect their information, you go back, you present, you collect the information, you present a budget, and you guide people through to take all the pressure and stress off. It's an incredible thing around the country to help people who are struggling, who are caught in poverty. Not only that, being CAP, they handle all of the technical side of it, head office, which frees the people up from the church to love them, to care for them. And so the really effective CAP debt centres, they've got a couple of people who are the ones actually going out and sitting in people's homes and collecting information. But the rest of the church gets on board. I know a church where there's a women's craft group. They hand make birthday cards and Christmas cards for every one of those clients. And they send them out without fail to tell them that they're loved, that they're being prayed for, they're being cared for. I know other churches who are putting together food parcels constantly to drop off to these families who are in need. The entire church together on board to meet these needs, to care for people, to love people, to invite them to meals, to have friendships with people. Single mums in churches who are meeting up with single mum clients through the CAP system and meeting them at a park and shouting them a coffee and hanging out and letting the kids play together. Churches that are embracing this as a way of connecting with the poor and, of course, as a platform to share our faith in Jesus. And we see an enormous amount of people come to faith through this ministry. So what does that mean for us as a church? Well, it costs money. CAP employs all of the financial experts that have to do all the work and manage each case and da-da-da-da-da. They have to do that. So it costs us some money. It means we need some people who are willing 2 days a week, their set days a week, to be able to go into people's homes, to book appointments and go in. But then it means we need teams and teams of people who are willing to, in other ways, contribute to support and love people. And we need to do this, church. We can't be a church that talks about helping our community but does nothing. We need to do this. So I'm more than willing to be our centre manager, which means 2 days a week I'll be in people's homes doing all the, because I worked with CAP. It's like seriously back of my hand stuff at this point. So I can do that side of it. But you're not allowed to go into a client home on your own with CAP. There's always got to be two of you. Now, it doesn't have to be the same person all the time, but I need some people who could go, yep, a day a week, if you contact me, I could be there. 2 days a week, I could be there. An afternoon a week, I could be there. And then we need people in the church who would say, here's what I could contribute. Here's how we could make this work so that we are making a meaningful difference, helping people out of the cycle of poverty and hopefully helping them into a life with Christ. So we get to share the good news in a meaningful way. Can I lay that challenge down before you, church? If that is something you could be interested in at all, if you've got an afternoon a week, a day a week, it's 2 days a week, it operates basically. If that's something you're interested in, let me know. And we can try and, I can't push ahead with this unless we've got people on board. I can be there, but I need people with me. I need support people. I need people around it. And we can actually make a difference, not just talk about it. You see, we're saved by grace, not by works, saved by unmerited favor of God freely given. And that grace of God should be seen in our lives. Unmerited favor freely given. This is why we read what God has to say in Amos 5, 21 to 24. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Singing songs in church is great. Giving an offering to the church is great. Coming together to celebrate God's goodness is great. But if our lives aren't reflecting the character of God, if we are not fighting for justice and mercy for those in our community, then God will despise our songs, He will despise our offerings, and He will despise our celebrations. Yes, we are saved by grace, but the reality of that grace is seen when we live it out. The fruit of the Spirit. Lives that are transformed by the grace of God. True worship, caring for widows and orphans. The fact is, coming to church and singing songs and tithing and going through the motions without a heart that is out there fighting for God's grace in the world is religion. Religion goes through the motions without the heart of faith. And we don't want to be that. We need to do more. True worship is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. It's both. If you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but don't love your neighbor, then the first part's simply not true. You'll notice in Amos, as you read through, that in various places now it starts to refer to Jacob. Amos 6:4 says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. And basically what God is doing through Amos at that point is he initially is addressing Israel. But when he says Jacob, Jacob was the father of the nation combined southern and northern kingdoms. So God starts to say, I despise the pride of Jacob, in other words, north and south. I despise the pride of the people of God, is what God is saying at this point. Much of what Amos begins to say is, I despise the pride or the hypocrisy or the sin of north and south. Judgment is going to fall on both. And as we know in this journey we've been on, it does. You know, 700s, the northern kingdom gets taken down by Assyria. 500 southern kingdom gets taken down by Babylon. So God says judgment is coming for both. At times when we come under the judgment of God ourselves, the loving critique of a brother or sister, it can be hard to take. Our pride rises up within us and the first thing we want to do is go, how dare they, because I know this about them. How dare they say that about me when I know that this is what they're like? So first thing we want to do is somehow qualify our sin by finding somebody else's. How can we avoid that? How can we hear the word of correction or rebuke in a good way? I think we really see that here in the book of Amos, a good way to go about it. Hopefully something we can learn from. Every time nearly that we've read of God's coming judgment, we've read of God's grace. In all the prophecies we've seen through, whenever we read of judgment, we read of grace. I'm going to open up to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through to 15. Some great imagery here. Amos 9:11 to 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The day of restoration is coming when God would raise up the booth of David. Now, booth effectively means tent. I love that. Not castle, not tower, but I'll raise up the tent of David. And when God does this, I love this imagery. When God does this, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And what that means is this: the soil is so good and fruitful that you never actually have to rest the soil. That by the time the plowman gets to the end of the row, he's ready to plow and plant again because it's that fruitful, it's that good. The reaper's like, hang on, dude. He's like, no, this soil's so fruitful, let's just keep rolling, right? It's this beautiful, beautiful image. As soon as the guy sowing the seed for the grapes throws the seed on the earth, the pickers are there saying, hurry up and move, the harvest is ready. How's that for an image, right? By the time the seed hits the soil, the fruit's there. And God says that time is coming. When the mountains will drip with sweet wine. I'm hoping there's a bit of dry wine because it's more my style, but you know, we get the point, or dark beer. And I will plant my people and they will never be uprooted again. Of course, who is the one from the line of David who came in a tent, not a castle? Jesus. So Amos is saying the time is coming when from the line of David I'll raise up the tent, or a stable as it were, and the time is coming when he will restore my people and it will never be taken from them again. Jesus, the hope, the final promise forevermore. The reality is, as I said, that when we come with correction, we need to come with Jesus. It's always important that we ground ourselves and ground other people on the hope that we profess. Look, I want to talk to you about this. We really want to confront this. We need to deal with this. But let's just pause and remember that, hey, in Christ we're forgiven. In Christ, eternal joy is ours. So together, hey, let's wrestle this thing through. Let's celebrate this, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what God always does. In the midst of his rebuke, he's like, eternity is yours. Now face what you've got to face. Deal what you've got to deal with, because the promise of glory is yours. We need to look beyond our careers and know we are not anything primarily but ambassadors of the King. With a message of hope in Christ that transcends any fallenness of man. That we would rise above whatever we do and know that we have the role to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's who we truly are, ambassadors of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, that you have called us into eternity. Lord, that eternity that's so beyond imagining. Lord, we pray with that joy in our hearts, with that love in our hearts. Lord, we pray that it would lead us to fight injustice. Lord, that our worship wouldn't be just song, but it would be the character of God in action. Lord, that it would lead us to proclaim the good news, to stand on your truth. Lord, we pray that as a church, that we wouldn't be hypocrites. Lord, that we would stand on your truth, but we would show love and grace that shows your character. Lord, may you lead us forward into helping the poor. May you lead us forward into helping those who lack justice. Lord, lift our eyes above our day-to-day. that we might glorify you as we serve you as ambassadors. But we ask this in your precious name. Amen.